Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I'm now covering Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 26, the entire chapter. I'm going to call this chapter Curses from Mount Ebal. Moses is just finishing up his second discourse on the plains of Moab as he's getting ready to die and send the Israelites across the Jordan River under Joshua. He's been relating a bunch of laws in this second discourse and constantly telling the Israelites to obey those laws. And in the last chapter, chapter 26, he gave the people the laws of first fruits and tithes. So that's our context. So now we begin in chapter 27, 1 through 4. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, so that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime." Now, who are the elders of Israel that are now joined with Moses in speaking with the people? John Gill says it's the 70 elders, at the head of whom was Moses, which made the great Sanhedrin, which is interesting. I thought it was 71. But at any rate, I believe Gill is mixing in rabbinic stuff here, because this is way before the Sanhedrin. This is just the leaders of Israel, the tribal leaders, whoever they are. Tribal leaders, family leaders. He's already set up a whole bunch of leaders for the court system, and I assume that's who he's talking about. And the elders are joined with Moses to make it a little bit more august. We'll see here that this is, the people are going to agree with the covenant, and it's not going to just be a saying amen to the covenant. It's going to be a reaffirmation of the covenant. This is basically a second giving of the covenant that's going on here. Notice Moses says in verse 1, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today." This is a constant exhortation all the way through Deuteronomy and Exodus 2, for that matter. Numbers, keep the commandments which I command to you today. So shall it be on the day when you cross the Jordan. What day is that? The precise day could be, or it could just be the general time when you cross the Jordan. I think there it sounds like the precise time. Well, if it's the precise time, then you got a problem, because on that precise day, they didn't set up this altar of stones with the words of the law on it on Mount Ebal. They didn't do it on that precise day, so it has to be the general time when they cross the Jordan. "You shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime." Setting up with stones with messages to be remembered was a common practice in the ancient Near East. If you ask me, it's common today, too. Think of all the statues you see here. See around cities of, unless the leftist lunatics haven't torn the statues down yet, at least. We used to do the same thing here in America. We honored people that came before us. We don't spit on the past like leftists love to do. Well, the Israelites certainly didn't spit on the past, and God was telling them, I want you to remember this law. So write it down, as George Strait said. Write it down. Take a little note. Why was the stones that the law... And by the way, these stones were not to be confounded with the stones that were put in the Jordan River on the first day over. As we'll see when we get to Joshua, this was later up on Mount Ebal where this altar was created, or this monument was created here. There's also going to be an altar created too in just a minute, but probably these stones are distinct from that altar, although some people disagree on that. Why should the stones upon which the law was to be written, why were they to be coated with lime? Well, as the NIV Study Bible and Adam Clark and Jameson Fawcett Brown say, it's so that the writing inscribed on the stones would stand out more. Adam Clark has another idea. Maybe it should be that the stones were covered with lime to help the stones hold together. I don't know. I think the first option is more probably true, to make the writing stand out better. Jameson Fawcett Brown makes the point that stones and even rocks are seen in Egypt and the peninsula of Sinai containing inscriptions made 3,000 years ago in paint or plaster. Now, what words were put on these stones? Well, it doesn't say exactly which word. It said the words of the law. Well, that could be the whole book of Deuteronomy. Now, I initially had a doubt as to how you could put the whole book of Deuteronomy on one stone. Well, if the whole Code of Hammurabi is on one stone, it's in the Louvre. It's one of the greatest days of my life. I'm wandering through the Louvre. I'm separated from my wife. She's wandering somewhere else. And I walk into this room. There's no visitors there, there's no docents there, there's no museum officials there, there's just nobody there except this rock sticking up like a phallic symbol sitting in the middle of this small room in the Louvre, and I said, well, I wonder what this is. So I go over there, and the sign said it's the Code of Hammurabi, and I said, nah, can't be the Code of Hammurabi. That's too famous for this. There's nobody around here. And I looked at it again, and by golly, that's what it was, the Code of Hammurabi. So I said, well, now, this is a privilege. So I put my nose about 3 inches away from the Code of Hammurabi so I could look at the little, I guess it's cuneiform, I can't remember, the script. I looked at the script that was engraved on the stone. It was like it was printed yesterday. I could not believe it. And the Code of Hammurabi is around 1700 BC, so you're talking about almost four centuries, three and a half centuries. And not centuries, three and a half millennia. Rocket, the writing just as clear as it can be. So stone has a way of preserving things. And so it would not surprise me that the whole book of Deuteronomy was put on that stone. But it might not have been that. It could have been an abstract of the book of Deuteronomy, as Gill says, or it could just be the blessings and cursings, which we're going to read about here in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Two chapters of the book of Deuteronomy is engraved on the stones. Could be that, or it could just be the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20. Take your choice, but I tend to think it's the whole book. Now let's talk about Mount Ebal, because that's where the curses are coming from. And that's where the law is written on the pile of stones on Mount Ebal. Now, if you look at a map, find the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south and Jordan River running between them. If you go about halfway but south from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea, and then you go to the west of the Jordan River just a little ways, get right past the plains there and get right up where the hills start, that's Shechem. Shechem is very famous. That's the place where Abraham first entered into the Holy Land coming from Syria, from Haran. Jacob, when he came back from Haran getting Rachel, his wife, that's where he went back to. Had a little unfortunate incident there when his daughter got raped, but that's where he went to. So Shechem's a famous place and it is in Jewish history. And right north of Shechem is Mount Ebal, and right south of Shechem is Mount Gerizim. Shechem is in the valley between Mount Ebal to the north and Mount Gerizim to the south. Now, we need to remember that the curses come from Mount Ebal, and the blessings come from Mount Gerizim. I always have a mental block in remembering those two, and the way I remember it is Gerizim is a good thing. Good things come from Gerizim, G-G. Now, the topography, or I should say the geographical features of those two mountains are quite fitting because Ebal is dry and barren, and Gerizim is green and lush, which means the curses came from the mountain, Mount Ebal, which was dry and barren, and the blessings came from Gerizim, which was green with verdure. Well, the symbolism is quite obvious, I think. Let me read you what John Gill says about Mount Ebal. Quote, dry as stones and rocks itself, and perhaps had its name, as some think, from the root in the Arabic language, which signifies to strip a tree of its leaves, and a derivative from it, white stones, and a mountain in which such are found. In other words, the Arabic word has something to do with white and barren. Well, that's a little too deep for me because I'm not a linguist. Here's another quote from Adam Clark. Quote, on all hands it is allowed that Gerizim abounds with springs, gardens, and orchards. That's the southern mountain where the blessings were pronounced from. And that is covered with a beautiful verdure, while Ebal is as naked and as barren as a rock. On this very account, the former was highly proper for the ceremony of blessing and the latter for the ceremony of cursing. So with that background, we go now to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 5 through 8. Moreover, God continues, you shall build there, that God speaking through Moses continues, moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Now, I'm going to assume right here that this is a different structure of stones than the pile of stones that had the law written on it. Some people disagree with that. You shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. You shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly. Now we're still on Mount Ebal, or the command is to go to Mount Ebal, so that's where we're still talking about now. This altar that was to be built on Mount Ebal was actually constructed by Joshua when he entered into the land. Joshua 8:31, Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, that's right here in Deuteronomy where we're reading, Moses had commanded this, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Some people like to make a big parallel here between the first giving of the covenant on Mount Sinai, and this is a reaffirmation or a confirming of the covenant on Mount Ebal, and they bring up a lot of parallels and such. And that could very well be. The difference, of course, is this altar here is not an acacia wood altar covered with bronze. It's a stone altar, which is a little bit different. Now, this altar could not have an iron tool, or the stones of that altar could not have an iron tool wielded on the stones. Now, why? That's now unclear. Here are a couple of options. Perhaps it was because of pagan practices that the law wanted to avoid. And I've discovered something. If you ever find something strange in the law of the Jews, just say it's there because of pagan practices that we no longer know about, and that'll do you. Because it probably is. Like, don't boil a kid in his mother's milk. But Jameson Fawcett Brown's got a better idea than that, I think. He says the chisel would impart pollution to the stones. If you think about it, a chisel, when you're chiseling rocks, it gets dirty. It's in the dirt all the time, and if you're using a dirty chisel on stones, the stones are a little bit profane. They're not holy. They're not separate. They're not clean. And so this was a good way, requiring the stones to be uncut, a good way to emphasize how holy God's altar is. We go now to Deuteronomy 27, verses 9 through 10. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today." Once again, over and over again, do these commandments. You notice he tells them to be silent. No talking now. This is serious time. This is a holy time. Be quiet. And notice it wasn't just Moses, but it was the priest with Moses that made the ceremony here, or the speech here, just a little bit more august. Now, it says the Levitical priest. That doesn't mean that there were some priests that were Levitical and some not, because all the priests were of the tribe of Levi. It's just an incidental description there. It's not a qualifier. Now, in verse 9, Moses and the priests say to the people of Israel, "This day you have become a people for the Lord your God." That word "become," that's the language of covenant renewal, as the NIV Study Bible says. You have become a people. So this is a renewing of the covenant. I think everybody agrees with that. We go down to Deuteronomy 27, verses 11 through 13. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Now, the people of Israel are divided by tribes, 6 to the north, 6 to the south, 6 on Mount Ebal, and 6 on Gerizim. Now, it's very interesting how these tribes are divided. Let's take the 6 tribes that were to stand on Mount Gerizim. The first 4 were sons of Leah, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar. The last 2 were the 2 sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin. So that means the tribes who were pronouncing the blessings were children of the wives of the patriarch Jacob, not the children of the concubines, but the children of the wives. Now, 2 of Leah's children, the tribes coming from Leah's children, were not privileged to stand on Mount Gerizim to bless. They had to stand on Mount Ebal to curse. And those 2 sons were Reuben and Zebulun. Well, why did they get left out of the blessings? Well, Reuben was Leah's son who defiled his father's bed by shacking up with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, or actually it was Rachel's concubine. And so Reuben, having defiled his father's bed, lost the primogeniture, as Jameson Fawcett Brown suggests. And John Gill says this is an appropriate candidate to utter curses, somebody who sexually violates his father's bed. Now, the other child of Leah who was put on Mount Ebal to curse is Zebulun. He's the youngest. It's appropriate for him to utter curses because the youngest always has less honor in the family. So those on Ebal cursing Reuben and Zebulun are Leah's disfavored children. The other 4 were children of the handmaids Bilhah and Zilpah. They weren't legitimate wives. They were legitimate concubines. The mothers were concubines and not wives. It's very interesting. Now, it says, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim. Adam Clark says that preposition on may be translated by, and this introduces a huge problem of exactly how was the ceremony carried out. Now, I'm going to get into that to a minute, but let me just say something about translating prepositions. I ran into this all the time when I was teaching English in China. If I said, John Doe is on the bus, the class starts laughing. The Chinese class starts laughing. Why are you laughing? Why would somebody be sitting on the roof of a bus? I said, well, that's not what I meant. I mean, he got on the bus, laughing again. Why did he get on the top of the bus? I said, no, he went into the cabin of the bus and put in a seat and sat in a seat. And then they would say, well, why didn't you say that John Doe was in the bus? And I would say, I don't know. That's just the way we do things around here. Prepositions which unite or they describe spatial relations of things. That's what prepositions do. In, on, over, about, and they don't translate well. So we have a problem here because some people say that the translation should not be that the people belonging to these tribes were on the mountains, but they were by the mountains, which means they could have been in the valley down below at the foot of the mountains. In fact, if we read in Joshua 8:33, we'll see the problem. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at first to bless the people. Well, that means the elders as opposed to the people in general, but the leaders and the judges would be by the mountain. Or you could say all Israel is by the mountain too. Joshua 8:33 says all Israel, so they could not be on the mountain. They could be at the foot of the mountain by it. Well, to cut through all this confusion, I'm just going to take the opinion of a couple of commentators, mainly Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. John Gill has the priest in the valley, the people on the mountain, and so does Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. So let me read you their description of how this ceremony went. Quote, the ceremony might have taken place on the lower spurs of the mountains, where they approach more closely to each other. And the course observed was as follows. Amid the silent expectations of the solemn assembly, the priest, standing around the ark in the valley below, said aloud, looking to Gerizim, that's to the south, blessed is the man that maketh not any graven image. When the people ranged on that hill, ranged on Gerizim, responded in full simultaneous shouts of Amen. Then turning around to Ebal, they, meaning the priest, cried, and Ebal, of course, is to the north, the priest cried, cursed is the man that maketh any graven image, to which those that covered the ridge on Ebal answered, Amen. The same chorus at every pause was followed with all the blessings and curses. Now that makes sense. You got the ark brought into the valley right there between the two mountains. And by the way, you could stand on the hills, Ebal and Gerizim, and look over and see everything. And you could also hear because the voice would carry across that valley there before amplification. That's not a problem. So the ark was carried into the valley. The priests would arrange themselves around the ark, and then the leaders, the secular leaders, would arrange themselves around the priest. The leaders of the six tribes that were appointed for Ebal would be to the north, and the six leaders of the tribes appointed for Gerizim would be to the south. And then the priests would start their litany of shouting, blessed is the person who does something good to Gerizim, and then he would turn to the north to Ebal and say, cursed is you who does something bad. Quite an impressive ceremony, if you ask me. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown describes the situation here. He says that there were steep precipices to the height of about 800 feet at the foot of each mountain, and these precipices were separated by a green, well-watered valley of about 500 yards wide. Well, 500 yards wide, you're on top of a mountain, the voice will carry. It's pretty neat. Now, all of this was that Moses said that they're supposed to do was already said in Deuteronomy 11:29 that they were supposed to do it. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, you are to proclaim the blessing at Mount Gerizim and the curse at Mount Ebal. We see an interesting reference to Mount Gerizim in Judges 9:7. It has nothing to do with our story here, but it's interesting. Now, when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The speculation there is that Jotham is looking for legitimacy, as all kings always do, and he probably chose Gerizim on purpose because of its historical associations. We go now to Deuteronomy 27:14-19. The Levites will proclaim in a loud voice to every Israelite, the person who makes a carved idol or cast image, which is detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, is cursed. And the people will reply, Amen. The one who dishonors his father or mother is cursed. And the people will cry, Amen. The one who moves his neighbor's boundary marker is cursed. And all the people will say, Amen. The one who leads a blind person astray on the road is cursed. And all the people will say, Amen. The one who denies justice to a foreigner, a fatherless child, or a widow is cursed. And all the people will say, Amen. And so the curses begin. Now, all of these curses were all concerning things that had previously been prohibited in the law. But back then, the penal sanctions associated with the evil practices were merely implicit. Here, the sanctions are openly stated. You're going to get cursed for what you do. Now, notice in verse 15, it says that the person who makes an idol is cursed. Now, there's a couple of ways you can translate that. If you just say is cursed, it's a declaration. If you say may he be cursed, put it in the imperative. May he be cursed, well, then it's an anathema. To me, it's a distinction without a difference, but Jameson Fawcett and Brown says this, quote, well, it says these words, quote, are given in the form of a declaration, not a wish, as the words should be rendered, cursed is he, and not cursed be he. In other words, God doesn't wish to curse the people. And I say, well, come on now. If the people are sinning, yes, God does wish to curse the people because they deserve it. He's doing what they deserve, and he desires to carry out justice. So I think we need to. Sometimes these theologians are real quick to try to conform God's idea of what's, to conform the idea of what's just or not according to our notions rather than God's notions. Listen, if you're sleeping with your mother-in-law or your mother, yeah, I think God wishes you to be cursed. Now when the curses were read out, the one who dishonors his father and mother is cursed, and the people standing on Mount Ebal says, Amen. Well, that amen is not simply an approval of the statement, but rather it's a solemn, formal assertion that the people accept and agree with this curse, and they accept the covenant with its curses and blessings. Now, of course, when the Levites read it out to the people on Mount Gerizim, it would say the one who honors his father and mother will be blessed. And when they turn around and say it to Mount Ebal, it's the one who dishonors his father and mother is cursed because they're mirror images of one another. Now, this dishonoring your mother and father, this is everywhere in the scriptures. Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Leviticus 20, verse 9, if there is anyone who curses his father or his mother, he shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood guiltiness is upon him. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Scriptures of which I'm sure you're familiar. Verse 17 says, the one who moves his neighbor's boundary marker is cursed. That's because you're moving it away from you and towards him, which enlarges your land and shrinks his. Basically, you're stealing property. That was already prohibited in Deuteronomy 19:14. You shall not move your neighbor's boundary mark, which the ancestors have set. Verse 18, it says, cursed is the man who leads a blind person astray on the road. Now, that really is nasty. Fooling a blind man. Tricking. And it doesn't just mean you give him the wrong directions. Fooling a blind man on the way, it means in any way you trick him. Because it's easy to trick a blind person, let's face it. I remember I had a blind friend named Craig years ago. And South Carolina has these concession stands along the interstates that are run by the Commission for the Blind, and he was working in one of these concessions, and I'm not going to mention the name of the group of people that came and did this because they've got a horrible reputation for stealing things. If you say anything like that, everybody will scream, oh, you're a bigot. So I won't name the group of people who did this, but some people came by and basically robbed my friend. I forgot how they did it, maybe not giving him the correct change or whatever. Maybe they just took the stuff. You know, most people are not going to do that, but these people did. And I remember thinking, Craig, you know, that really is bad. You know, it must have been humiliating. So anyway, you cheat a blind person, you're cursed. Leviticus 19:14 had already stated that principle. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind. So again, it's not just guiding them wrong on the road, is putting a stumble block in their way, and you're cursed. Deuteronomy 27:20, the one who sleeps with his father's wife is cursed, for he has violated his father's marriage bed. And all the people will say amen, and I'll say a double amen to that. That is disgusting. God, The NIV translates it this way: cursed is the man who sleeps with his father's wife, for he dishonors his father's bed. Violated his father's bed, dishonors his father's bed. The NASB translates the previous verse in Deuteronomy, which said the same thing: a man shall not take his father's wife so that he will not uncover his father's skirt. The NASB is much more literal and uses the Hebrew idiom. Uncovering a man's skirt means to shack up with his wife. That's what it means. And the reason behind this is an interesting metaphor. In the ancient Near East, if you wanted to marry somebody, you said, you covered them with your blanket. You say, may I cover you with your, may I put my blanket on you? And that means, hey, I want to marry you. You remember Ruth? She slept at the feet of Boaz. Boaz woke up and lo, a woman at his feet. And she said, please put your blanket over me. Now that wasn't because she was cold. What she was asking Boaz was, cover me with your blanket. Cover me with your skirt, with your clothes or whatever. Your bedclothes maybe, or maybe something he's wearing. I don't know. Cover me with the cloth. And what she was saying was, Boaz, I want you to marry me. And now, so if the covering of a woman signified marriage, the uncovering of that woman means a violation of that marriage, because the woman is lying there naked under the cloth, and there and she belongs to the husband. So it's a metaphor that Westerners never really get the full impact of. I remember one time I was in an airport sleeping on the floor. It was in Atlanta, coming back from a trip somewhere. And it was a hurricane, and everything was backed up. All the hotels in Atlanta were full. The airline couldn't put us in the hotels, and so we had to sleep on the floor. And these the officials at the airline had the air conditioner turned down so low in that place that you could have made ice cubes just by a set of glass of water out there in the air, and it would have frozen solid. It was so cold. And, of course, I wasn't this dressed. This was summertime. I didn't have warm clothes on. I had a short-sleeve shirt, and lying down on the floor. And I'm thinking, this is one of the most miserable times of my life. I wonder how much it cost to get me a lawyer to sue Delta Airlines. And while I'm down, it was obvious I was miserable. And lying down next to me on the floor was this man and his girlfriend, or this young man and his girlfriend. And they were wrapped up in a blanket there, warm as they could be. And I'm thinking, oh, I'd give my life for a blanket. And all of a sudden that girl said, here, you can sleep under this blanket. And she put that blanket over me. And so now I'm tucked up under the blanket with the man and his girlfriend, and I didn't even care. I said, you can think this looks improper. I don't care. I am warm now, finally. So, well, that doesn't, say cover me with your blanket doesn't mean anything in our culture except to get warm. But back then it meant marry me. Now, the phrase at the first part of verse 20, the one who sleeps with his father's wife, the father's wife is probably stepmother, not mother. If Moses had meant mother, he would have said mother, the man who sleeps with his mother. Now, of course, a perv who slept with his blood mother would be cursed too, but it probably didn't happen too much, and it probably would have more likely happened with a stepmother, and so that's why it's mentioned here in the law. One other interesting thing, all the people will say amen to that cursing of those who sleep with their father's wife. It's ironic, because that's exactly what Reuben had done when he slept with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Reuben was Jacob's son. He slept with his father's wife, his father's concubine, same thing. And so he's up there saying, the people of Reuben are saying, cursed be the one who did that. Well, they were the ones that got that curse, because they lost the primacy in Israel. Deuteronomy 27:21, cursed is he who lies with any animal. Amen to that one. And the people shall say amen. Of course, now in today's permissive postmodern society, we can't make a statement that is universal and objective. We can't say that it's wrong for all people in America to have sex with horses. Oh no, get your hands off my body, the American will say. How dare you put your morality on me? I remember one time when I was a young boy actually, in junior high, I think it was, went on a retreat, a Presbyterian church retreat, and the leaders of our youth group were there bragging about how they had sex with a horse. And I remember thinking, this is disgusting, and I wonder to this day, that might have been the event that pushed me out of organized religion, not only the Presbyterian denomination, but denominational Christianity in general. Now, of course, I exaggerate a little bit. There were a lot of other things that did that, but I'll never forget it because it was so disgusting. This was done by church leaders, by youth leaders. Well, anyway, bestiality, like all sexual sin, is condemned. You're cursed when you do it. Exodus 22:19 said, whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. That was the penalty. Judicial penalty was death. Leviticus 18:23, Also, you shall not have intercourse with any animal to be defiled with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Oh, a pervert does that. That's a word that's kind of lost its panache in today's society. Leviticus 20, verses 15 through 16. If there is a man who lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death. You shall also kill the animal. I mean, the animal's going to sin too. Not really. Animals can't sin, but it was identified with sin. And so just as an object lesson to the people, you kill the animal too. Verse 16, Leviticus 20. If there is a woman who approaches any animal to mate with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. I can't imagine why in the world a woman would do something like that. My gosh. But if they did, and I doubt they did, I'm sure this was enough deterrent, but if they did, they would be killed. We go now to Deuteronomy 27, verse 22. Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or of his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. Now, this is probably referring to half-sisters. The reason why, because it says the daughter of his father. That's sort of redundant if it's talking about a blood sister. Of course, a blood sister is the daughter of your father, but that little phrase, the daughter of your father, means that the father has married another woman besides your mother, and he's had a daughter, and that daughter is now your half-sister. He who lies with his sister, cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or of his mother. So it's a half-sister on either side. You don't have sex with them. And again, there might be some temptation there because they're not your full-blood sister. Stay away from her. But if it, a fortiori, if it was a full-blood sister, obviously that would be something that you would be cursed for. This prohibition was spelled out in Leviticus 18, verse 9. You are not to have sexual intercourse with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's, whether born at home or born elsewhere. You are not to have sex with her. Deuteronomy 27:23, the one who sleeps with his mother-in-law is cursed, and all the people will say amen. Can you imagine sleeping with your mother-in-law? My gosh. Leviticus 18:18 says you're not to have sex with your father's wife. Now that's your stepmother, which is similar to your mother-in-law. The prohibition with sleeping with your stepmother is in Leviticus 18:8. You are not to have sex with your father's wife. That's your, it could be your mother, but it's most probably your stepmother. It will shame your father. The NIV cites this as somehow being related to Deuteronomy 27:23 when it's you're not supposed to have sex with your mother-in-law. You put those two verses together, it says don't have sex with your mother-in-law, don't have sex with your stepmother. You would think that even in today's perverted American society, that people would have enough sense not to do that. If they did, they would be cursed. We go now to Deuteronomy 27, verses 24 through 25. Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Striking a neighbor in secret is referring to premeditated murder, but that's what you do in secret. This is not talking about manslaughter, accidentally hitting somebody, or getting in a bar fight. It's not talking about that, although that's not a good thing. But it's talking about premeditated murder. Deuteronomy 5:17 says, you shall not murder. Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. And notice the King James has kill there. That's not right. That's not a good translation because some killing is justified, such as in a just war, self-defense. This is murder, unjustified, premeditated murder. No, don't do that. Exodus 21:12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 24:17. If a man takes the life of any human being, he shall be surely put to death. Leviticus 24:21. Thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. Very clear. Murder is a no-no. Now verse 25 says, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person. Now depending on how you translate that word bribe, you can come up with some different scenarios for what this verse applies to. If it's a bribe, cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person, that would be referring to a judge who took a bribe and then judicially murdered the person by declaring him guilty and they took him out and stoned him. But it could be, if you translate it like the King James, which has reward, cursed is he who accepts a reward to strike down an innocent person, now you could be talking about a hitman. Hire somebody to go out and assassinate somebody. Well, obviously that's a no-no too, so nothing complicated about that. We go now to Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. There's a nice summary statement here. Do it. And if you don't do it, you're cursed. Now, this verse here, Deuteronomy 27:26, is quoted in the New Testament to prove that mankind is under a curse because no one follows the law of God fully. as the NIV Study Bible points out, referring to Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed," and here's the quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now, there seems to be a difference in the Old Testament view and the New Testament view, because in the Old Testament, Israelites were expected to follow the law and get blessed. But in the New Testament, Christians are not expected to be able to follow the law and would be cursed for their failure to follow the law. So how do we reconcile that? Well, notice that Paul's quotation here in Galatians 3:10 has an extra word in it. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." But Deuteronomy just says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law." Not all the words of this law, but just the words. Now, Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, which has "all" in the Greek translation, but it's not in the Hebrew text. Paul's version makes it easier to reconcile the Old Testament and New Testament view, because if you take it, everyone who does not do all things written in the law, every stroke, every jot, well, then, of course, everybody's going to be cursed and they need Jesus. But in the Old Testament, if you just did in general the works of the law, in other words, you didn't sleep with your mother-in-law, you didn't kill people, just in general, you don't perjure people, you don't steal, in general, you're going to be blessed. You don't move boundary markers and steal property, you're going to be blessed. In that sense, a lot of people are blessed. There's a lot of civically moral people who mind their own business, who keep the laws of society, and who don't harm their neighbors. They're not going to heaven, but they're not really cursed in the sense that the Old Testament would curse an Israelite. Old Testament law would curse an Israelite who sinned grossly like this. So there's a difference. And remember, we are today not keeping the law of Moses, but we're keeping the law of Christ, and we're blessed when we do that. And it doesn't mean you keep it perfectly, because you're going to sin. But it means in general, your heart is turned toward Jesus and wanting to do his will. And when you stumble and don't, it's not because you want to stumble. It's because you're weak and you have to ask for some sanctification, for some maturity, some growth. Now notice in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, Moses says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them," not by saying them, but by doing them. It's not enough to merely assert allegiance to the law. You've got to live according to the law's stipulations. In other words, don't just talk, walk. That's my little phrase. I made it up. I like it. Don't just talk, walk. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Deuteronomy 27, and that prepares us to go to Deuteronomy 28. The first 14 verses give us blessings that are going to be spoken from Mount Gerizim. We'll stop there in the next audio at the end of verse 14, and then the audio after that, we'll go back to curses again from Deuteronomy 28:15-68. And it's amazing to me, so many more verses talk about curses, and just 14 verses talk about blessings. Why does God like to curse people more than he likes to bless people? Obviously not. The reason is because hardheads like the Israelites, who were not a redeemed people, they were redeemed, but they were not a regenerate people. They were not a holy people. They were not a righteous people. So the stick worked a lot better on them than the carrot. We get to the New Covenant. We've got New Covenant people who have the Holy Spirit operating in their lives. We'll see the carrot working a lot more than the stick. So ladies and gentlemen, I hope you stay tuned for chapter 28, and I hope you enjoyed this discussion of chapter 27. See you next time.